The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Before I lead us in prayer and bring up Pastor Justin, who's going to open the Word of God with us this morning, I want to make the announcement you've all been waiting for concerning our Sunday morning gathering space. All right, so a few weeks ago, Justin informed you that Grace University has terminated our lease in this building as of July 31st because of some renovations that they're doing and some visions they have for the space. That news did not really come as a surprise to us because as our church has grown, we've been actively looking for a new venue for about a year now. And so before I tell you where we're going to go, I want to tell you how we got to where we're going to go. How did we sort through the questions and the decisions surrounding this? So here's what our criteria have been as we've been searching for a new Sunday morning gathering space. First of all, it had to seat 500 people or more. We needed to have adequate children's ministry space, adequate parking, in-house audio and video equipment, and a place that's centrally located, downtown or midtown, that keeps us in sort of the cultural center of the city and is at the same time accessible to people. And so over the past year, we've pursued about 20 different facilities that meet this criteria, everything from Central High School to the Rose Theater to the Tip Top Ballroom. Negotiations fell through with every one of those venues except for one. And so because we believe in the providence of God and that God directs through circumstances, we said, well, if everything's falling through except one, we're going to pursue that and see what God has in store there. Proverbs tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So even things that seem just sort of matter of fact are in fact God's providential direction for his people as we understand his sovereignty. And so I'm happy to tell you that we actually do have a new home, and that as of Sunday, July 31st, we will move our Sunday gathering to the brand new Performing Arts Auditorium at Westside Middle School. All right, so here's the place we'll be. It's around 84th and Center. And as you can see from some of the interior photos, a really beautiful space, plenty of room, and seats about 830 people. So we should be good to go for a couple months anyway. All right, now, some of you are absolutely thrilled about that move. I am absolutely thrilled about it. It's been a long season of looking and trusting God, and so I couldn't be more excited about the space God has provided and how this has all worked out. There's some of you, though, that you're sort of going to be disappointed, right? Because we've been here at Soukow Chapel for 4 years, and you've gotten used to the rhythm of coming to church on Sunday here. And the fact is, we're moving from one of the more blue-collar neighborhoods of our city, Little Italy, to arguably one of the more affluent neighborhoods of our city, which is the area around District 66. And part of the ethos of Coram Deo since the beginning has been sort of the crazy diversity of our city and of our community. So if you have been around for a long time, you will remember we've had homeless people come in off the street. We've had panhandlers breaking into people's cars in the parking lot. We've had all kinds of events and stories that arise out of this, the diversity of our city and especially downtown. Additionally, we've had people reaching out to, you know, ex-cons and prostitutes and homeless people and just the full sort of diversity of the brokenness of our city. And so you might be thinking, well, man, if we're moving out to sort of a more affluent part of the city, won't we sort of miss that ethos that's been created here? Here's what I want you to hear. That is not because of where we gather. It's because of who we are. You with me? The diversity that exists, the kinds of people we've engaged, are not about where we gather. They are about who you are as Coram Deo Church community. You guys have shared the gospel with prison inmates. You have served among the homeless and marginalized. You have built relationships with refugees. That's about who we are as a church. That's not about where we meet in the city. The church is a people, not a place. And so we are the same people. We are going to be gathering in a different place on Sundays. And so here's what that means. If you stop reaching out to the marginalized people of our city, if you stop engaging your neighborhoods, then our church will fail to reflect the diversity of the city. But if you continue to engage in missional ministry in the city that you live in and to love the city as Jesus does, then our church will continue to reflect that missional diversity. Now, this move of our Sunday morning space is actually going to accelerate in a great way the missional momentum of our church. And so, honestly, it's sort of buckle your seatbelt time, all right? Because this is going to ramp up the missional speed of our church. And here's why. Because Westside Middle School, right off the interstate, 84th and Center area, is actually more centrally located in our city than where we are right now this morning. And so my neighbors, for instance, have come to Corumdale a few times, but honestly, since they don't love Jesus, they're not compelled by the gospel, they're not on mission, they're not going to drive here for church on Sunday mornings, but they will drive to 84th and Center because it just seems less far, even though it's probably not. It actually is geographically more central to the city and to the diversity and dispersion that we have as a church. And so many of the people you're trying to reach with the gospel will be more likely to come to 84th and Center than to 10th and Pine. Now, if you live in Council Bluffs or Atlantic, Iowa, or North O or South O, you got to drive a couple more miles. I realize that. If you're a student at Creighton, it's a little more of a drive on Sunday mornings. Not much, but a little bit. And so that's going to be the reality. And yet we've always said the church exists for mission, not for comfort. And so I hope you've gotten uncomfortable enough in this space, especially if you get here late, that you figured out, yes, the mission must move us to a new place on Sunday mornings. All right, we just can't work here anymore. And so we adapt and change as the mission of God moves us forward. The people at Westside Middle School are totally excited about having us there. We are excited about being there. There's a good synergy that God has brought among their leadership and our leadership. And so it's going to be a great home for Corumdale's Sunday gathering. And as I said, it's happening on July 31st, all right? So that's 5 weeks from now. There's a lot of work to do between now and then. We're going to be calling on a lot of you for help. And additionally, this is going to provide a lot of opportunities for some of you to get connected in more specific areas of service. So as we move to a new space, we need more security people, we need more children's ministry volunteers, we need just a great influx of more of us serving and owning and helping. And so it's going to provide some of those opportunities for you, and we'll be asking unapologetically for that in the weeks to come. There's only one piece of bad news that goes along with this transition, and that is, we are not going to be able to brew coffee anymore, which I know is like a little death to many of you. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's going to save our church a ton of money. Ton of money. We spend a lot of money brewing coffee. And so I found out just this week, there's actually businesses in this city called coffee shops. And you can go there and buy your own dang coffee, all right? We'll take all the money we've been spending on brewing coffee and actually plant churches with it. It'll be a win-win for all of us, all right? So, sorry to those of you who only come to church here for the coffee. I hope that Jesus will convert your heart and you'll come for something else in the future, all right? So, as we prepare to make that move and as we prepare to hear from God this morning, would you join me and just pray together? Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your sovereign providence. We know that that you direct the affairs of mankind and that you have been sovereign in the process of us seeking a new space to gather on Sundays. We affirm with your word that the church is a people, not a place. And so where we gather is honestly fairly immaterial to what it means to be a church and to be a people living on mission with you in our city. And so I want to pray that you would keep us from presumption and keep us from laziness and keep us from consumerism. Would you use this move to ignite in us a new awareness and awakening to what it means to be your missionaries in the city around us? Would you work out the details, the logistics of a move like this? Would you even more help us to be a blessing both to Grace University as we leave and to the faculty and staff at Westside Middle School as we transition there? I pray that this would be for them an opportunity for us to bless them and to be salt and light in their world, and that we would have a great opportunity to be a blessing to them. And God, for any who would be disappointed or discouraged or who have the wrong attitude about mission, would you transform that? Father, would you prevent all the kind of self-righteousness that can grow in us from our propensity to engage people in a particular neighborhood or subculture? I think it's possible for us to sort of feel like, man, engaging really broken people is more missional than engaging affluent people who seem less broken on the surface. And we know that is not, in fact, true, that the gospel is good news for everyone, and that there is a great need in our city for us to be a people who can effectively declare and display the gospel to all kinds of people. And so help us continue to reflect the true diversity of our city in how we live on mission with you. And God, I want to pray this morning for Pastor Justin as he comes to open the word. I pray that you would anoint him with your spirit. I pray especially that you would be awakening our hearts, giving us the illumination of your spirit to hear the word that is going to be proclaimed. I pray that the Psalms would be sweet to us, that your word would be powerful to us, and that we would sit under it humbly. And I pray that your spirit would do in the hearts of the people in this room the work that you need to do this morning to move us forward in our growth in you and understanding what it means to be your followers, your disciples. And so we pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Listen now to the reading of God's word.
Today's reading comes from Psalm chapter 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Psalm 51. I want to start this way with sharing with you a horrible memory of mine. And you're going to see in a moment why it was so horrible. I grew up, early childhood years were in the Atari age of video games, okay? Which some of you can resonate with that. Some of you have no idea what that means. That basically means when it came to playing video games, your only option was Pong, okay? You had two paddles and a ball. Right? Now, I get how today video games can be semi-appealing, right? But when it comes to Pong, that's just not a stimulating game, okay? It takes about 10 minutes before you realize that being outside and just looking at the clouds is more visually stimulating than playing Pong on the Atari. So I grew up, we were outside all the time. And I was blessed by being on a neighborhood block where there were a number of kids that I could play with, me and my two brothers. We would play basketball in driveways. We would play street football, cops and robbers, all those games. So we were outside all the time. And me, being the middle child, if you have middle children, you realize that your middle child is just loud, okay? And I had this loud voice to the point to where my parents would say, even being down on the other side of the street, they could always clearly pick out my voice whenever I was talking because I was just obnoxious about how loud I was, okay? So picture, 7 years old, I'm outside. I remember being an early morning, and while I was outside, I was with my brother, and we were playing. One thing you need to know about my younger brother, Ryan, is that he's tall, and it did not take long for him to pass me up. So I'm 7 years old. He's five. He's already bigger than me, which means he's already got the bullying leverage on me, which is tough when you're 2 years older to get picked on by your younger brother, okay? So we're outside playing. It's early in the morning. It's probably 7:30, 8 o'clock, and I think it was a Saturday morning. And we're outside, and my brother, picking on me, I think hits me, okay? And my response to him hitting me was to proclaim, to shout the mother of all curse words that I cannot say here this morning. Now, I'm not saying that to necessarily get your attention, but I'm just saying that's what happened. And the moment that came out of my mouth, I turned and looked to my front porch stoop, and my dad was standing right there. And in that moment, I felt it, right? Like, biblically, we call it guilt or we call it shame. But in that moment, it was, as a seven-year-old, it was just this weight, this feeling of, oh my, what did I just do? What did I just say? So, we've all been there. We've all felt it. Even since that point, there have been circumstances and times again and again and again where I personally have felt that weight, that gravity, that guilt. The question that we need to answer is, what do we do with it? What do we do with that guilt? We said last week that the Psalms are arguably the best place where you can go to learn how to deal with human emotions, the conditions of the human heart. We said, in a sense, the Psalms are a counseling casebook. They give us pictures of what it looks like for real people to deal with real joy and real suffering, real fear and tremendous hope. We see this play out. And this morning, we're going to see in Psalm 51 the greatest picture of how we deal with guilt. Psalm 51 shows us that the remedy for a guilty conscience is repentance. Now, immediately as I say repentance, there's some of you out there who are skeptical, who are here checking out Christianity, who are saying, no, repentance, I don't want anything to do with that. That is an archaic term. That is an old term. That's old-fashioned. There's just so many negative connotations that come along with the phrase repentance. What I'm here to tell you this morning is the Bible speaks very, very differently when it comes to repentance. Because you see, according to the Bible, repentance is a means towards relationship with God. You see, John the Baptist comes out early on in the New Testament, and he's preaching this good news. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, when he begins his ministry, says, hey, the time has come, repent and believe that God is at hand. After Jesus is killed, after he ascends to heaven, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, is preaching this gospel to the people in Jerusalem. He's telling them about the good news about how this Jesus that they missed was God. And their hearts, the people's hearts, are stirred, and they say, hey, Peter, what do we do? What do we do? And he says these words. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible is unashamedly saying that there is an absolute prerequisite before being in relationship with God, that you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need to repent of your sin. God simply says over and over again that until you repent, I will have nothing to do with you. I have nothing to offer you. What that means is that repentance is essential for relationship with God. In other words, relationship with God requires repentance. Relationship with God requires repentance. And to be honest with you, there are some of you here who have never repented. And I'm not saying that to the people who are new to church. Okay, there are a number of you here this morning who have come and gone from churches to churches, who have even been in our midst, who have never repented. There are others of you who it has been weeks and months, and for some of you even years, since you repented. My desire, my prayer for you throughout this week has been that this morning the Holy Spirit would just supernaturally land on this place and give us a perspective of repentance, that repentance is actually a means of God's grace. Repentance is God's grace towards us because it leads us into relationship with God. So we're going to look at Psalm 51. There's something very unique about Psalm 51. It's unique in that this subtitle gives us a clear picture of why this psalm was written. The subtitle says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Do you know the story? It's a great story. It comes from 2 Samuel chapters 10 and 11. And it goes something like this. David, who is the king of Israel, during a time when Israel was out fighting a war that David should have been fighting. David is at home, he's at his palace, he's out walking on the rooftop, and as he's out on the rooftop, he's looking down on a lot of the other properties, and he sees off in the distance on another rooftop a woman bathing. Okay, helpful hint, take that inside, ladies, please. You do not need to be bathing outside, help us out, okay? But he looks and he sees Bathsheba and he goes to his servant. He goes, "Who is that beautiful woman?" And the servant goes, "Well, King David, that's Uriah's wife. You remember Uriah, don't you? One of your mighty men, one of your soldiers who's out fighting a battle that you should be out fighting right now. That's his wife." And the sarcasm is lost on David. And he says, "Bring her to me." So Bathsheba comes, David sleeps with her, sends her back home, and a couple days later, Bathsheba sends a note to David saying, "I'm pregnant." And then David begins trying to solve this problem. All right? Strategic plan number one, David says, "Hey, we're going to bring Uriah back. Bring Uriah back from the front lines of battle, and I want him to come back, because one thing I know, and some of you guys know this for being around Offutt, right? The reunion after a time of being apart over war, the reunion with your wife is sweet, right?" So he brings Uriah back and says, "Uriah, hey, give me a report on how the war has been going. Let me know how things have been going." Uriah gives him a report, and then David says, "Hey, it's been a long trip. Why don't you stay overnight? Why don't you go home? Why don't you wash your feet? Why don't you eat a good meal? Why don't you go just spend some time with your wife?" And Uriah, a man of tremendous integrity, says, "David, I can't do that. I've made an oath. I've made a promise to you that until this war was won, I would not be with my wife." So he refuses to go home. David comes up with strategic plan number two. He says, "Uriah, why don't you stay an extra day?" And that next day, he creates this huge feast for Uriah. Plenty of food. He brings out the really good wine. And he starts just giving Uriah drink after drink after drink until Uriah's knees kind of start to wobble a little bit, right? And he gets Uriah drunk. He says, "Uriah, hey, you can't go back now. You're intoxicated. Why don't you just go home and sleep it off," right? Sends Uriah home. Bathsheba's getting prepared for him to come home, puts on the nice dress, the nice perfume, right? David sends Uriah back. Uriah, on his approach home, realizes that he cannot trust himself. Being a man of integrity, he decides to sleep on his front porch and not go into the house. David fails again. Strategic plan number three. David calls Uriah back, takes a piece of paper, writes on that paper a note, and says, "Uriah, I want you to take this note, and I want you to go give it to your general, Joab." He takes that note to Joab. The note basically says, "I want Uriah dead." Okay? So, opens it up, basically says, "Hey, I want you to take Uriah, I want you to move him to the front lines where the battle is the fiercest, and I want you to pull back from him." and I want him to die. So Joab, being faithful, does that to David. Uriah is murdered. King David hears about it, sends another note to Joab, says, hey, don't worry about it. Battles are fierce. He probably would have died anyways. Don't worry. I will take care of his family. I will bring Bathsheba into my family. I will marry her. I will care for her. And look, all of a sudden she's pregnant. Great, how did that work out? And David realizes in that moment that he did it. Right? He covered it up. Cold, calculated. He's a liar. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's deceitful. But he did it. One chapter later, the prophet Nathan comes to David. And the prophet Nathan, this is really interesting, comes to him and basically says, hey, David, I got this problem. And what he does is he starts to tell a parable to David. Okay? He basically says, hey, there was this rich man who had hundreds of herds of sheep and of lambs, hundreds and thousands of herds. And then there was this poor man. This poor man, he had one lamb. And he loved that lamb. He cared for that lamb. He fed that lamb at his own table. He cuddled with that lamb. He absolutely cherished that lamb. But the rich man was having a visitor come in, a stranger come in to visit town. And rather than sacrificing one of his own animals, he went and he stole the lamb from the poor man. And he killed it, and he fed it to the visitor. He goes, David, what do we do? And David, not cluing in to this parable specifically about him, stands up in rage and says, this man does not deserve to live. And Nathan says, you are that man. And all of a sudden, finally, a mirror is held up to David. And he is thrown in the midst of seeing his horror, in the midst of seeing what he has actually done. He is thrown into this spiritual and emotional dungeon. Absolutely overwhelmed by what he just did. Feeling the weight, feeling the gravity of what he just did. He tears his clothes, he begins weeping, and he begins writing Psalm 51. And here's the unique thing about Psalm 51, right? David gets out of the dungeon. He gets out of the spiritual and emotional dungeon. He gets out of the guilt. And there's no human reason to explain how it happened, but it happened. And the beauty is that this very same thing that David experienced that we're about to read can be true for you. What we're going to see is that as David begins to move into repentance in Psalm 51, we're going to see repentance involves three things. One, acknowledging your sin. Two, appealing to God. And three, acting in obedience. Let's take a look at the first one and see how David does this. He's going to start off by acknowledging his sin. You're going to see here in the first few verses that David's going to acknowledge his sin for what it is. He's also going to acknowledge his sin for who it is against. Look with me at Psalm 51, picking up in verse 1. King David says in response, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The beginning of repentance involves acknowledging your sin. Okay, and if you're a skeptic here, what I've done now is I've just dropped two bombs on you, words that you don't like, repentance and sin. But hey, let me just say it this way. There's one thing that everybody in this world is going to agree with, and that is the fact that the world is broken, right? The things don't happen the way that they're intended to happen. Biblically, the reason why we say that, the result of the basically the brokenness of the world is a result of sin, okay? And what the Bible says is that until you get that, you can mock sin, you can try to come up with a rational explanation for why the world is broken, but until you understand the biblical doctrine of sin, you will be ignorant to the things of this world. Basically, the Bible says, until you understand the depth of the wickedness and brokenness in your own heart and in the world around you, you cannot make sense of how the world is broken and why things are the way that they are. So David starts off by acknowledging his sin. He acknowledges his sin for what it is. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Basically, what he's saying is that I go to bed, I close my eyes, my sin is right there. I wake up and I go to work the next day, and my sin is right there. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been so overwhelmed with guilt that it doesn't matter where you go, it's just right there? It's like just a replay over and over and over again of what you have done. David can relate. David is saying, my sin is always before me, and he acknowledges that sin. That's why when we read 2 Samuel and we read the story, it's so detailed. I mean, do you get this? The story that I told, why did I tell it in such great detail? Because it's all over the pages of that book. David acknowledged his sin for what it is in grave, grave detail. But David, not only did he acknowledge his sin for what it is, he acknowledged his sin for whom it is against primarily. Verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, my knee-jerk reaction every time I read that to this day is like, are you kidding me? Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, God's people. How can you say that you have only sinned against God? So many other people were affected by this. But you see, David understands something very, very profound. Something so profound that if we get this, it will create depth to our understanding of repentance. He basically says that sin is not primarily the breaking of a law. Rather, primarily, it's an attack on the lawgiver. Sin is not primarily a breaking of the law, but rather an attack on the lawgiver. And to make sense of this, we can back up in the story and we can go back to the Garden of Eden and the fall, right? So God creates everything and places Adam and Eve in the garden and gives them this cultural mandate. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything. But whatever you do, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he says, hey, rule, have dominion over everything, but because I love you, because I know what's good for you, don't touch the fruit and do not eat of the fruit of this tree. And then the deceiver comes in, the enemy comes in, and starts to subtly place a lie, attacking the lawgiver. Basically says, hey, I mean, really? He doesn't want you to eat that? The reason why God doesn't want you to eat that is because, man, he doesn't want you to experience your fullest potential. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge that he does. He's trying to hold you down. He doesn't actually love you. He's not in it for your good. And Adam and Eve, they believe that. And they take a bite of the fruit. You see, every time that you sin, there's a sin underneath the sin. And the sin underneath the sin, according to Pastor Tim Keller, he says that every sin, something that lies underneath it, is the sin against God. Every sin is really a character assassination against the love and the goodness of God. So the reason why you sin is because you don't believe that God loves you. You do not believe that God has your best interests in mind. You do not believe that God is good. If you believe that God was good, if you believe that what God was doing by giving you his law was trying to orient your life in the right direction, to bring you the fullness of life, to bring you pure happiness, if you truly believe that, if you were governed by that, you would never sin. The reason why we sin is because we believe in a moment, either consciously or subconsciously, we believe in a moment that God does not have our best interests in mind. And that is why every sin is an attack against the lawgiver. It's an attack on his character. It's an attack on his goodness. It's an attack on his love. To give you a very practical example, okay? Let's say you come upon a situation where you have the opportunity to either lie or tell the truth. But you know in that moment that if you tell the truth, there's going to be conflict. Okay? Have you ever been in that situation? If you believe that God loves you, that he said, thou shalt not lie for a reason, to lead you into goodness, you're going to walk in, you're going to speak the truth, you're going to enter into that conflict knowing that God loves you and he has your best interests in mind. But the moment that you doubt that, the moment that you doubt, God wouldn't, he doesn't know what's best for me. If he actually knew what I'd be walking into, if he actually loved me, he wouldn't lead me that way. God does not have my best interests in mind. I'll lie. Do you get that? Do you see how the sin beneath every sin is just character assassination against God? That's what David got. And that's why when he acknowledged his sin, he acknowledged it as a sin against God and God alone, first and foremost. So David starts off by acknowledging his sin. Let me ask you this. What do you need to acknowledge this morning? As we've been talking, what has come to mind that you need to acknowledge? I want you to put that in your head. David begins repentance by acknowledging his sin, and then he starts appealing to God. And you see in his appeal, he appeals to God for God's forgiveness and for God's renewal. I want to draw your attention to those two things. Look with me at Psalm 51, verse 7. We'll read through verse 12. David says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a branch. It's tough to get some of these terms in this language sometimes. It was like a branch that had leaves on it, and the leaves were kind of hairy. And priests in the Old Testament would dip the hyssop branch in blood, and they would use it to cleanse things, to make things ceremonially clean. Okay, so that's an idea of what that is. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David appeals to God for forgiveness. And one of the objections that might come back from that is, hey, I don't need to appeal for forgiveness anymore. I've already been forgiven. Jesus has already done that. I don't need to ask forgiveness. That's already done. If I were to ask for forgiveness now, that would be discrediting what Jesus has already accomplished. And what I would say to that objection is, you have a very mechanical, machine-like view of your relationship with God. See, if you're a Christian this morning, you are in a loving, an active, and a dynamic relationship with God, right? That has joys, it has frustrations, it has difficulties. You see this all over the Psalms, right? Where the psalmist will need to confess sin, to plead with God for forgiveness. There's a give and take in that relationship. It's not a mechanical, I already pulled the lever, that took care of everything. It's a relationship that's rooted in repentance and forgiveness. I'll say it this way. The cross of Jesus Christ is not an excuse to avoid appealing to God for forgiveness. The cross of Jesus is the affirmation that when we appeal forgiveness, the answer is always yes. It is not an excuse to not appeal to God. We appeal to God and we trust in the cross that every time we ask for forgiveness, the answer will be yes. You see, when you look at a psalm like this, when you look at Psalm 51, you see the gospel if you have the eyes to see it. You see, the cross of Jesus, the blood of Jesus is all over the pages of this psalm. Is Jesus part of your repentance? You see, he should be. Because we have something far greater than David. From where we're at in the storyline of Scripture, David was looking back, remembering the faithfulness of God, remembering the mercy of God, remembering how God had basically said that he was a merciful, a patient, a loving God, an enduring God. David was holding on to those things, and he was also hoping in a redeemer. But where we stand, we look back and we see redemption. We see the cross of Jesus Christ. We know as we enter into repentance what it cost God to actually forgive us. We know that when we're looking at Psalm 51, when we ask, I shall be clean, purge me with hyssop so I shall be clean, we remember that Jesus became dirty so that we could be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We remember that Jesus' heart was pierced. Blood flowed from it. Jesus became dirty with his own blood so that we could have a clean heart within us. When we pray, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, it's like we said last week. Jesus was forgotten so that we could be remembered. Jesus was cast from the presence of God so that we could experience the presence of God. And when you get this, you get the gospel, and your heart begins to change. When you understand what it cost God to give you, to secure for you your forgiveness, your repentance, something happens deep in your heart. It takes care of the desire problem. No longer is there, I don't really care if I change or not. There is a deep and passionate desire to want to change, to want to love God, to want to give yourself to God. And King David is appealing. He is appealing to God for forgiveness and for renewal. He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a right spirit. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Remind me of who I was before and what you have done for me now. Restore to me that joy when the gospel first landed in my heart, when, man, there was nothing that would separate from me, you from me. Restore to me that feeling. Give that back to me. Grant me that joy, that overwhelming joy, because you see what happens is when I lose that joy, when I forget about that joy, I drift. I drift away from you. I drift away from loving other people. When I forget about the joy of my salvation, I start wanting to find an identity for myself apart from you. When I forget about the joy of my salvation, rather than loving other people, I want to start using other people so they can serve me. David is saying, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Renew that in me. Because when that happens, my desire will always be to follow you, will always be to lay down everything that I have to chase after you. Do you see the passion? Do you see the passion in David here? I want us to feel it. I want us to feel that passion. So David acknowledges his sin. He appeals to God, but he doesn't stop there. He realizes that to go full circle with repentance is going to require him to act in obedience. So I want to show you how he goes about saying that. He basically finishes up in verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then he picks up in verse 13. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David says, clean me, extend mercy to me, heal me, forgive me of all this. And when you do, I'm going to go out and I'm going to make disciples. I'm going to go out and I'm going to teach transgressors your ways, and sinners are going to flock to you. When you do this in me, my heart will not be able to cease from worshiping. I will sing aloud of your righteousness. There's a complete change. Do you see what's happening in David? He is asking God to extend mercy to him. And after he does that, he says, God, give me mercy so that I can go walk in obedience. The things that usually keep us from walking in obedience are either one of two things. One of them is just a lack of desire. Okay? The desire problem is dealt with understanding what Jesus has done for you. Right? Understanding what it cost God to forgive you. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, that fills your desire. You desire to obey when you look at the cross. And you understand what it's about. You feel it. But there's a whole other side of, hey, there's some of you, I'll be honest, don't know how to obey. Yes, I want to. I want to obey, but I don't know how. I don't know how to play the guitar. I don't. I am not musically inclined whatsoever. I can pick up a guitar. I can strum down, and I can strum up. That's all I can do. You ask me to do anything with my left hand over here, it's going to go bad. It's going to go very, very bad. So let's say Jared Strock comes up here, gives me a guitar, and says, hey, play this music. Play this sheet. Because I'm stubborn and I'm going to want to give it a try, I'm going to strum down and I'm going to strum up. I'm going to set the guitar down and I'm going to hope that's what the music told me to do. But in all honesty, if I actually need to play a sheet of music, I can't do it. I don't know how. It does not matter how much I want to try to do it. I can't play it. It doesn't matter how much I believe everybody around me knows how to play it. I can't play it. It doesn't matter how much my wife wants me to play it. It doesn't matter how much my kids want me to play it. It doesn't matter how much I want myself to play it. I cannot play the guitar. But if somebody was to come and walk alongside me and show me what to do with this hand, show me what it looks like to play certain chords, teach me, instruct me, walk with me, over the course of what would probably take me 3 or 4 years, I would be able to figure out how to play the guitar. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to sound great in the beginning. I remember when my younger brother was training himself and learning from other people on how to play the guitar. It was horrible. Absolutely horrible. But that moment when he came up from downstairs and he actually played a little bit of Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven, right? Like, well, okay, we're getting somewhere. So there's a progression to it. This is why we're so adamant about missional community. This is why we are so adamant about discipleship. This is why we're so adamant about living life together. Because honestly, there are some of us who have no idea what it means to actually obey God and what it means to walk with God. And what we're saying is if you get a community around you, a people around you, you can have a desire to obey God. You can learn what it actually means to obey God. And although we're going to stumble, although we're going to fall back, although it's going to take time, we're going to figure out what it means to actually act in obedience. So when we look back at Psalm 51, when we look back at Scripture, we see that relationship with God requires repentance. And according to Psalm 51, repentance involves acknowledging your sin, appealing to God, and acting in obedience. I want to close by saying this. I want to close by letting you know, and this is important, remorse is different than repentance. Remorse is different than repentance. Go with me back to when I'm 7 years old and I'm out in front of my house. Comes out of my mouth. When I look over and I see my dad, if I look at my dad and in his eyes I see anger, displeasure, wrath, the last thing I'm going to want to do is move towards him. I'm going to want to put my eyes on myself. I'm going to want to create distance. I'm going to start pleading, I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to do it. I'll never do it again. Those words will not come out of my mouth again. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry. Give me a break. I apologize. It'll never happen again. I will begin to hate myself in that moment. But if when the word comes out of my mouth and I look over at my dad and I see patience, I see unconditional love, I see full acceptance, that's going to create in me a desire to move towards him. That's going to create in me a desire to apologize. I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from. I don't want to be this way. I don't want my heart to say that. Will you forgive me for that? Will you help me? Will you show me what it actually means to love my brother? Will you help me in this situation? I don't want to be this way anymore. You see, remorse is going to lead you to hate yourself. Repentance is going to lead you to hate your sin. And all of it is dependent upon your understanding of the gospel. When you look at God, what is his expression towards you? The gospel says that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, if you truly believe that Jesus died in your place for your sins. If you are united with Christ, when you look towards God, all you will ever see is unconditional love and acceptance and patience and mercy and compassion. And it is that kindness of God that leads us towards repentance. Let me pray that into us. God, thank you for your character. Thank you for your love and for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy and your patience. We are broken people. We want to, in the midst of our brokenness, God, we want to hate our sin. We don't want to hate ourselves. God, I feel like right now there are people in this room who are feeling the weight, who are feeling gravity, who are feeling guilt, who need to repent. I pray that your Holy Spirit would drop right now on this place, that you would move and that you would lead people into repentance. I pray that for those people who have been distant from you because of their guilt, because of their shame, because of sin, I pray that you would help them to see that it is your love, it is your kindness that leads to repentance. As a people, to see repentance as a means of your grace towards us. It is a means of your unconditional love towards us. God, that is so difficult for so many of us to grasp. We need your Holy Spirit to plant that deep in our hearts. Father, would you move? And would you exalt yourself? Would you exalt your Son? As we continue worshiping this morning, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.